listening to the CCA Podcast.
Would you focus your hearts for just a moment in prayer together? Holy Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus is concerned about course correction. Definitely, as I was reading through the Gospels and looking at the way that Jesus was teaching his disciples before his passion, before the time of his crucifixion, he was bringing correction into the lives of his disciples because he wanted them to get it. He wanted them to be on track because he was preparing them for the most momentous task that they could really imagine, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were to be the ones who were going to pass the message along. So it was so crucial that they get it. And there were different areas where they needed course correction. Last week we talked about the need for course correction in relationship to power. They were power hungry. They were trying to be the greatest and be the best and be in a position that was higher than the next guy. When it came time to the possibility of seeing the need to wash one another's feet, no one picked up on it. No one took it on. It's like, no, that's beneath me. So Jesus had to do it. And he said, you know, you call me Lord and Master, and that's exactly what I am. But if I, your Lord and Master, I'm going to humble myself to wash your feet, then that's exactly what you need to do for others. Because he who would exalt himself must humble himself. He would be, you know, if you want to be great, you've got to become the least. And so Jesus brought considerable course correction into their lives. And the fact is that they needed it continually. And that's like us. We always need course correction. And one of the areas that we continually need course correction is in the area of money. And it's fascinating to me that as I was looking through the Gospels, I saw Jesus before his passion, before his crucifixion, was talking a lot about money. And I realized that money is one of those subjects that, you know, we can take it different ways, but there's a tendency for many of us, as soon as we learn that it's about money, there's a little bit of a, okay, what kind of manipulation is the pastor going to put on us here? And I admit I have, I do have a particular bent that tends to come out in relationship to my teaching about money. We all have different things and different aspects that we see. I would love us to dig in a little bit and talk about what money does for us and what money does to us. What money does for us and what money does to us. And you've got your notes in your bulletins that you can follow along. I think one of the toughest messages, and one of the things that there's some resistance to in our hearts, and I've sensed that over the years as I've talked about money different times at Calvary, is that money does do things to us. That money does actually seek to control us. Now, some of you are Dave Ramsey fans, and I've done Financial Peace University I can't remember if two or three times, I think maybe three times, I benefit from Dave Ramsey. I really like what he has to say. One of the things that Dave Ramsey says often is that money is neutral. That money, it's simply a tool to be used. It can be used for good, it can be used for ill, but it's in and of itself, it's simply neutral. And that's one area where I am not in agreement with Dave Ramsey. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." Now, not every translation of the Bible uses the term mammon there. Some translate it as money because mammon does mean money. But the interesting thing is that in the Greek, mammon is not a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word. And what Matthew does as he's writing these words of Jesus is he keeps Jesus' original word, mammon. You cannot serve both God and mammon. He doesn't use the Greek word for money. He uses the Aramaic word for money because that's what Jesus said. And the question is why? Why would he, you know, translate everything that Jesus had spoken in Aramaic into Greek, but in this case, hold on to that original word? Well, I think part of it is that it so impressed Matthew as he heard it. And Matthew, as we know, was what? A tax collector. So he was really into money, and he was concerned about money. And when Jesus said, "You can't serve both God and mammon," I believe that what was happening was that Jesus was, in a sense, personifying money. Jacques Ellul, in his classic work, Money and Power, argues that by calling money mammon, he's giving it a personality. He was in essence saying, "You think money's neutral? No, it's not neutral. It's desiring mastery over you. You can't do with it what you wish. It does with you what it wishes. There is a desire for control that is happening, and Satan uses it then to his devices. The reason you can't serve both God and money is that both of them want mastery over you, and you can only have one master. You can't treat it as a neutral force because it's an invading force. The best you can do is decide to serve the better of the two masters." We are in this place where it's like, okay, who am I going to serve? It still rumbles through my head sometimes. That the old song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody," by Bob Dylan. But you can be an ambassador to England or France. You can like to gamble. You can like to dance. Da-da-da. You can be the heavyweight champion of, but you gotta serve somebody. Yeah, you do. You gotta serve somebody. I'm not Bob Dylan, and I'm not. But, yeah, thank you, yeah. That's what you're going to miss most of all, right? When I'm not here, it's going to be, you know, those Bob Dylan renditions. You gotta serve somebody. Money's not neutral. So what does money want to do to us? Well, there's three things that I want to call attention to. One is it wants to make us proud. It tempts us to be proud. One of the most common reactions we have as human beings, sociologists have studied this, It's a well-known fact, is that when we have something, we tend to think that we deserve it. Even if it's purely a gift from outside, somehow we feel, we love to think that we earned it, that we deserved it. That's just part of our human nature, and I believe it's part of the fallenness of our human nature. And money takes advantage of that and tempts us to be proud. We like to think that if we have wealth, it's because we made the right choices, we invested in the right opportunities, we worked with the proper work ethic, we behaved honorably and honestly. And you know what? I don't want to deprecate that or depreciate that. Those are important things. I mean, there are principles about handling money that are so crucial, and they do lead us to wealth. So I don't want to downplay that, but at the same time, I want to hold, you know, in this course correction, I want us to hold on to this understanding that money is going to tempt us to be proud. The truth is that even though our character qualities, our ethical choices, our work ethic, all those things are crucial in the money factor, there are also things that are not dependent upon us. The country we're born into plays a very significant role. The family we are born into plays a very significant role. We recognize our hard work. We recognize our work ethic. We recognize all those things that we poured into success and achievement. What we don't recognize is all the things we're given. And so, you know, the whole issue of white privilege, it's so fascinating how that it is very difficult for someone like me, a white male in our culture, to recognize white privilege because I'm in the middle of it. But I've been given a leg up without ever having asked for it or earned it. Because we focus on our contribution to the wealth, we can easily become proud. In Jesus' day, it was generally considered that wealth was an expression of God's blessing. So if you were rich, it was because God had looked with favor upon you. If you were rich, it was because you were righteous. It was a sign of spiritual maturity to be rich. So when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" He already came with some preconceptions. He already came with the thought in mind, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm kind of on a roll here. I've been blessed by God. I am a commandment keeper. I do all the right things. And so he just wanted to cover his bases, make sure he covered them, and said, well, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes on and he says, well, you know, keep the commandments. He says, well, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And Jesus says, well, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in the kingdom, and then come follow me. And as we know, the young man went away sad because he was a person with great wealth. And Jesus then, he goes on and he says, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, well, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Why did they have such consternation? Why did they say, well, who can be saved? Well, because they thought that the riches we're a sign of God's blessing. And Jesus says, no, actually it's tough for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because pride gets so easily in the way. And so if we are going to be in course correction, we've got to listen to that nudging of the Spirit that just says, you know, don't let pride get in the way. Recognize this is all it's a gift from your Father. So there's a temptation to pride. The second thing is there's a temptation to a false sense of security. It tempts us toward a false sense of security. Jesus, one time, he told a parable. And he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store up my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Now, I don't want to talk too much about myself, but, you know, This is where I live. You know, I'm trying to live in this word. I'm trying to apply it to my life, and definitely Karen and I are very much in a stage right now of transition and figuring out, okay, where do we go? And one of the things that I've noticed, I am really, really grateful that it's nice to not have to worry about where the finances are going to come from. You know, because we know that, you know, if we can easily sell our house and there would be enough funds that would come from that we could buy, you know, we could buy a place outright in many, many parts of the country easily, you know, with the revenue that we have from selling our house. So we're not, you know, even though I don't want to retire, It's kind of a comfortable place to be, and it's nice, you know. It's nice, like, okay, you know, we've been like the ants, and we've laid aside, you know, we've stored up, and so we've followed the Proverbs, but the tendency is to become then self-sufficient in that. The tendency is to say, well, I don't have to worry because we got this. And it's like the Lord is just, you know, he's just nudging and saying, that's not where your security lies. Your security, always remember your security is in me. Don't become self-sufficient. Don't get secure in those things. Your security lies in me, he says. And that's a course correction. It keeps pulling us back to. There's a see if we're not rich in things toward God, we're not rich at all. Right? That's what Jesus said. If you're not rich in spiritual things, you're not rich at all. I love David Grant. He was an evangelist who kind of influenced me in my early stages of ministry, and he's also been a missionary, a colleague of ours. And his dad used to say, 5 seconds after the rapture, you're going to thank God for every dime you invested in missions. You get it? 5 seconds after the rapture, you're going to be so thankful for every dime you invested in missions. Why? Because being rich toward God is what matters. And you know, we just got to hold on to that. The third thing of what money does to us, and there are many more. These are only three that I've mentioned, but it tempts us to do evil. Money tempts us to do evil. One, let me talk about three different ways that happens. One is by wielding power and gaining unfair advantage over others with our money. By wielding power and gaining unfair advantage. What news story comes to mind in relation to this right now? You know, there was an investigation that started back in May of 2018. It was called Operation Varsity Blues, looking into college entrance cheating that was going on. There was widespread knowledge for years that there was cheating that was happening, but an insider tip came to FBI agent Joseph. I was going to make sure I could pronounce this right. We'll just say Benavalanta. I'm not sure that's true, but Benavalanta, he says this. He says, make no mistake, this is not a case where parents were acting in the best interests of their children. This is a case where they flaunted their wealth, sparing no expense to cheat the system so that they could set their children up for success with the best education money could buy, literally. Benavalanta said, their actions were without a doubt insidious, selfish, and shameful. And the real victims in the case are the hardworking students who did everything they could to set themselves up for success in the college admission process, but ended up being shut out because far less qualified students and their families simply bought their way in. It's, you know, now you think about it, and these famous names who, you know, did pour, you know, up to like $250,000 in to make sure their kids got into the right place. They are shamed. They're covered with shame now. Think about their kids. Some of the kids didn't even know their parents were doing it, and they're covered with shame. And everybody's shamed, and it's a horrible situation. But it was like, what happened? Well, they had the money, they had the possibilities, that they had that capability, and so then an avenue came that was placed in front of them to be able to grease the wheel, and that was just a normal part of the, I would contend it was a normal part of their life to grease the wheel, because that's what you do when you have that amount of wealth. You just grease the wheel, and it just became kind of a natural. They didn't even probably think about how, I mean, they did, but you get it, you fool yourself into forgetting how unethical the action is. We are tempted to evil by money to gain unfair advantage over others. A second thing is that we're tempted to evil by becoming calloused and insensitive to the needs of others. When we have a lot ourselves, it's far too easy to become callous. It's so interesting to me that James, who was the brother of Jesus and lived with Jesus and walked with Jesus, is one of the ones who comes down hardest in relationship to money. And I think it's because he was schooled by Jesus and he heard Jesus and learned from him. And James, in James chapter 5, he just scathingly comes down on the rich and he says, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. It's like, whoa! And, you know, the thing is that wealth is a relative thing. So probably most of us are saying, well, okay, good thing that's for the other guy. But, you know, in relationship to the world, anybody living in the U.S. is a rich person. So he rails. He says, your wealth has rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes and your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. And here's the important one I wanted to hit. So look, the wages you failed to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. What can happen when we have wealth is that we become calloused and insensitive to the needs of others. And there can be just a disregard of human need. And that's the danger. That's what money wants to do to us. The third thing is that, and we can't ever forget this, especially as we're coming to the Passion of Christ, money is going to tempt us to evil by tempting us to betray relationships for the sake of money. By betraying relationships for the sake of money. You know, Judas is such a fascinating character. I think we look at him and we say, what was motivating him? Because you can't imagine that it was just money that would motivate him to betray Jesus. But the scripture puts money right at the forefront. So in Matthew 26, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the priests, chief priests, and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I mean, we try to probe his inner psyche. We can't imagine someone so close to Jesus could betray him to death out of simple greed. And there were likely very complex factors that played a role, not the least of which is this, that the scripture says that Satan entered into him. Satan entered into Judas. He became Satan's instrument. But we can't overlook the clear statement of Scripture that it says Judas was a greedy man. In fact, he would pilfer from the common purse, the Scriptures reveal. And out of greed, he performs the most despicable betrayal that has ever taken place in the whole history of humankind. So, Timothy says, in Timothy, Paul, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, for the love of money is a root for all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Is money dangerous? Yes, money is dangerous. Okay, that's the tough part. Now comes not the easy part, but the more joyful part. What money does for us. Okay, so let's, boom, we're going into joy now, right? Okay. It gives us the opportunity to be generous. It gives us the opportunity to be generous. I love just, you know, right in the weeks just before Jesus was crucified, it says that Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. That's a powerful passage. Two things I draw from it in particular. Number one, Jesus is watching us. Jesus is watching. That, isn't that something? I mean, Jesus parked himself right in front of the temple, right where the people were coming and bringing their offerings. That's kind of fascinating. And he's sitting and he's watching them. Now, that could creep us out. Or it could kind of excite us. Because what does it say in Scripture? It says, God loves a cheerful giver. And you might look at it this way. Jesus is looking